Well, hello from Pillar of Truth. We're in the middle of an impactful series called Strive to Enter the Kingdom. Today's message is going to challenge us in our thinking on salvation. Travis, this series is called Strive to Enter the Kingdom, implying that our effort has to do with our salvation. Could you maybe explain how that works, even as God sovereignly draws us to himself?
Yeah, I'll do my best, Josh. I think that what we need to understand is salvation is all of God. God has decreed our salvation. He has chosen us in him, Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world. And he foreknew us, Romans chapter 8. And then those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And so it's clear that from the very beginning, God is the one who makes the choice. And in time and space, for each one of us who become Christians, God deploys his Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again. He draws us, he leads us to Christ, he causes us to be regenerated by the Spirit. And that regeneration work is God's doing completely, wholly. We do not regenerate ourselves. It's God doing the work. When he regenerates us, what he does is Ezekiel 36, 25 and following, God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. There's an old, dead spirit, and he gives us a new spirit, gives us a new nature, a nature that loves his word, that hates sin, hates unrighteousness, and wants to strive for righteousness. And so with that new nature, the very thing that we want to do is put our faith in Jesus Christ and repent of our sin. In the human experience of that, though, there is a difficulty as we pursue Christ, and yet God is the one who has done the work to enable us to pursue him. So salvation is all of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet in our experience of it, there is difficulty in entering the kingdom.
Thank you, Travis. As we get into our teaching today, let's keep that in mind and examine how do we think about our salvation.
Let's go to Luke chapter 13, Luke 13, and you can find your way to verse 22. Jesus is going to expand on the thesis, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word strive, agonizomai, it came out of the Greek arena, the concept. The Greek arena, that's where contestants entered to put everything on the line to win. Many entered into the arena, many runners ran the race, but only one would win the prize. That one winner, that one runner, he wins because he sacrifices everything. From the moment that he sets his mind on the goal, he begins to train, to exercise self-control, to conduct himself and his body with mental discipline. All that work and preparation, which could take years, it earns him the chance to compete. It gains him entrance into the arena. And once he gets into the arena, having paid the highest cost, when that gun goes off, he runs. He strains at every muscle, every nerve. He puts forth his all to gain the prize. You say, wow, that's what Jesus is saying. Strive to enter through the narrow door. That's the concept that he wants raised in the minds of his listeners. Jim Elliot, the well-known missionary, wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Wise words. Jim Elliot was just 22 years old when he wrote that back in 1949. What was he thinking about when he wrote that down? Notice he doesn't publicize it like we do today. He didn't put it on Twitter. There was no Twitter back then, but he wrote in his journal. This is private reflections. He's thinking about his life. Obviously, he's reflecting on the kingdom. Obviously, he was counting the cost. That was the result of his counting the cost. He was calculating the trade-off. His all in exchange for the glory of God. His life, which he cannot keep, in exchange for eternal life. He was thinking about striving to enter the kingdom of God and what it would cost. This is what Jesus wanted his audience to think about, and it's what he is going to have us consider today as well. Look at verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. We said last time he was teaching about the kingdom. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, those villages that wanted to receive him, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God, and he was healing them demonstrating what that kingdom power is like. It is beneficial to you. Listen to the kingdom message, because God is good. The king is good, and he's kind, and he demonstrated it through what he did. Yet he was journeying toward Jerusalem because the basis of entrance into the kingdom of God would not be met without his dying on the cross, being buried in the tomb, and rising the third day. And so he went to accomplish his work. Verse 23, someone said to him, someone from the crowd, unnamed, unknown, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. J.C. Ryle summarized this section, this command, this way. He said, whatever others may do in religion, the Lord Jesus would have us know that our duty is clear. The door is narrow. The work is great. The enemies of our souls are many. We cannot sit still in sin and worldliness waiting for the grace of God. We're not to carry on in our wickedness, saying that we can do nothing until Christ draws us to himself. We're to draw near to him as we use the means of grace. The command is crystal clear: enter through the narrow door. As we said last time, Jesus delivered this command out of this increasing concern for his countrymen, his fellow Jews. They were resting securely, so they thought, under an assurance, but it was a false sense of assurance. They were at rest in their consciences because they had believed and embraced a false theology, a false gospel. But it was the predominant theology and the predominant gospel of Jesus' day. And just like there are many false gospels and false theologies that are very dominant in our own day and dominant within evangelicalism. It's not the true evangel, though. And so in Jesus' time, because the time he knows it's running out, because the opportunity to repent is coming to an end, because the door is soon to close, he illustrates his command and the warning he's given with a prophetic parable and a prophetic preview. Both of them intended to scare his audience straight through the narrow door. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That's the parable and the preview. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The parable, verses 25 to 27, along with a preview of what it will be like to experience judgment, to be cast out, to be excluded, verses 28 to 30. Look, this is how Jesus evangelized his people. This is how Jesus presented the gospel and pressed the demands of the gospel on a slumbering, self-assured people. This really shows such a deep, deep love and concern in the heart of our Lord. Because he was willing to offend their sensibilities. He was willing to make them uncomfortable. He loved them to that degree. He knew so many of these people that they would not obey his command, that they would not heed the warning. They wouldn't hear the parable. They wouldn't be frightened by the preview that he was giving them. That's what leads to his lamenting over Jerusalem in verse 34. Sees a city having rejected its Messiah is going to suffer devastating judgment. So Jesus, in his time here in this passage, he speaks with increased urgency. He amplifies the prophetic warning. He strengthens his words. He even adds a preview of what it's going to be like to be shut outside the kingdom. And that's a terrifying scene. Once again, as I said, intended to scare his audience straight. Allow yourself to take a strong dose of what Jesus prescribes today. And this word that he speaks, it is for those who are not yet Christians, but it's for many who are religiously so, and I could say evangelically so. They live under a false sense of assurance, having embraced a false gospel that just puts them at ease. This message is for those. This message is also for those of you Christians, true Christians, but you've kind of gone to sleep, frankly. As the years have passed, it's just become easy to make everything easy. You've grown comfortable with being comfortable, and you don't really want to break out and do anything hard. I get that. So let this awaken you. Let it bring you to a renewed sense of striving for the kingdom, to strain against anything that would hold you back, lethargy, laziness. Let it cause you to struggle once again against sin and pride. And for those of you who do find in yourself a struggling sense, this agonizomai concept that you, though not perfect, you are struggling. You do struggle, you do strive. Man, let this encourage you. Let this encourage you that this is what it's like to be entering in through that narrow door, that you have found Christ and that his power, his spirit is resident and operative within your life. So a number of ways to apply this to yourself today. Listen carefully. We'll start with the first point. Number one, look at the result of false confidence. Number one is look at the result of false confidence. And again, let this provoke some fear in you. This is the prophetic parable. It starts in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. And then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Man, what a terrifying picture and a pathetic picture. I was trying to think about the pathos of this section and how to illustrate this for us, because when Jesus said this to the Jews and what follows to the Jews, man, this had them shivering in their boots. And it just begins to scratch the surface of how these Jews would react to being shut out of a kingdom that all along they've been taught from the very earliest ages, it's theirs because they're Jewish. It's theirs by their birthright. It's theirs by their ethnic privilege. It's theirs by their spiritual heritage. At some point in the future, Jesus is telling these Jews, this door that I've invited you to enter in and strive to enter in, it's going to close and it's going to be shut tight. The opportunity to enter into that kingdom is going to end. The master of the house will rise up, shut the door, and that's it. The verb apokleo, the door is shut, means it's closed tightly and locked. It's secured to prevent any re-entry so that whoever seeks to enter at this point, verse 24, they will not be able to. When that door is shut, shut by an all-powerful, almighty master, it is too late and you have no strength, no power to even make a crack in the door. When's this going to happen? When's this going to happen? Commentators disagree on the exact time that Jesus indicates here, but we need to remember he's not actually trying to indicate an exact time. He's giving a parable. It's a prophetic parable, but he's got one main thrust in this parable. When that time is exactly, precisely, that's not the point. It's actually the uncertainty about when that's going to be that compels us to strive to enter. When the master shuts the door, whenever that will be. So it's uncertainty that compels us. Now is the time. Strive to get in. The only time that is important to us is now. That's what he's saying. There's a future time, and in that future time, when that door is shut and your arrival is too late, that time is past. The opportunity is over. But asking the question about when is this going to happen for the Jews, when's this going to happen for every individual? It's not an unimportant question. We know from Jesus' teaching and from the rest of the scripture that time has certainly run out for every individual at death. When you have no breath and have no life in your body, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. We also know that time runs out for everyone at the second coming, and judgments follow. The time can also run out for an individual even before death, even before the second coming. It can run out for any individual in their own life. And how would that be? By a judicial hardening of God. That's a terrifying thing, to fall underneath a judicial judgment of God where he hardens your heart. That happens when God chooses to hand someone over to their hardened, impenitent heart. They've been the recipients of his grace. They've gobbled up all his good gifts, and they refuse to repent. That happened with Pharaoh. God hardened his heart, and in the face of God's signs and wonders and grace and truth, Moses and his prophetic ministry, all the warnings, Pharaoh kept hardening his own heart in response, refused to obey God, refused to repent. So God hardened his heart too. And there are some who, like Pharaoh, ignore God's truth, spurn God's kindness, And that is evidence that they are hardening their heart. They, like Pharaoh, become object lessons in their reprobation. It says in Romans 9, 17 to 18, "But the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." It's a terrifying thing to take out the name Pharaoh in your mind's eye as you read that and insert your own name. But the scripture says to Travis, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, I might show my power in you, my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Doing that by a hardening of heart? Beloved, this is why we must examine ourselves, to see every evidence of hardening pride, to see if self-centeredness is taking over, to see if our love for the world is waxing and our love for God and his righteousness is waning. So what's the point here? Don't wait to repent and believe. I mean, strive to enter the narrow door while there's time. You've been invited. Strive to enter. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So to illustrate the inability to enter, Jesus shows us those who are shut outside, who make a couple of futile attempts to get the master of the house to open the door. And this is where the parable turns from parables spoken in the third person about a situation. It turns into the second person as Jesus points the finger at his audience. He starts using the second person plural, "you all, you all, you all." Now we start to see that the master of the house in the parable, it's none other than Jesus himself. In fact, notice how the latecomer addresses Jesus as Lord in verse 25 at the end. "And when he comes to that door that's shut, he does three things." He begins, there's a verb there, begins to do three things. He ought to have begun back when Jesus gave the invitation. He didn't begin then. He put it off. He procrastinated. Now he begins to do three things. And Jesus says, you all, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door. That's two things. And then one more thing, he pleads, saying, "Lord, open to us." As he stands outside, as this take one of these individuals, this person stands outside, a latecomer, he's standing there in disbelief, bewildered, trying to figure out what just happened to him. And we can imagine that after some reflection, after some time, it begins to dawn on him. These words of Jesus begin to haunt him as they start to, in his memory, take shape, that what Jesus said to me that day has now come true. He just never cared to apply it to himself. How many people in our churches sit Sunday after Sunday hearing sermons, faithful sermons from God's Word in so many churches, even weak churches that aren't really doing ministry well, and they're giving, even the weak churches, giving some scripture. And how many people come in, go out unaffected, unchanged? They come in as those who are used to being entertained. They come in as passive listeners. They sit, maybe they think about it, maybe they don't. They leave, no application, zero application. That's these people. Very religious, hearing truth every single week, never applying it, never doing the hard work of repentance and application. So standing in the cold, on the cold, dark precipice of eternity, a finality, this latecomer begins to panic at the horrible implications of what he's coming to realize. He starts knocking on that door furiously, and the verb tense means he just doesn't knock once or twice or give a rat-a-tat-tat. He keeps on knocking. Now that he fears the Lord, now that he wants to take action, regrettably, the truth has come to him too late. To the panicked knocking, he adds an urgent appeal, and notice the use of the title, Lord Kurios, Lord, open to us. That term Lord goes right back to the guy who asked the question in the first place. Lord, are there few being saved? Speaking to the questioner, "You call me Lord, but is this you? Now knocking at my door? Lord, open to us." And actually that verb there is a bit stronger. It's an aorist imperative, so it's Lord, open to us at once. He's not being irreverent here. This is craven terror, where he is calling the Lord, Lord, but then commanding him with an imperative. Lord's response is not fooled by the profession. I don't know where you come from. Basically, that's an idiomatic expression. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from either. He's saying, you're total strangers to me. Stranger. So, this guy gets a running start, comes back for attempt number two. He thinks maybe the Lord simply needs a little reminder. Takes another run at getting him to open the door. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. I had your picture in my home. During their lifetime, Jesus had pointed them to an open door, narrow to be sure, guaranteed to make sure that they can only squeeze in, carrying no sense of self, no sense of ambition, no sense of baggage, no sense of sin brought through that narrow door. It scrapes everything off. It's narrow by design, by intention, but it's wide enough to receive all invited guests who desire to come. And they didn't come then, when hope was open wide. Now they seek hope. And they seek hope, interestingly, in the Lord's rejection. You're strangers to me. I don't know where you're from. Let me tell you where I'm from. Strangers, we're not strangers. We had a meal together. We shared a meal. We ate and drank your presence. You don't know where I'm from? You taught in our streets. You were there. I heard your teaching. The very appeal condemns them yet again, doesn't it? Because these are people that Jesus had visited. These are people that where he had been in their streets during his earthly ministry. These are the people in that very audience. He's teaching them. This is happening right in front of them. He'll probably, in customary fashion, be invited over after he preaches, invited over for a meal. He'll eat and drink with them in their presence. And they will be fooled into thinking familiarity with Jesus means salvation in Jesus. So many people think the same thing today. These are people standing right in front of him. They're listening to him at this very moment. In fact, chapter 14, verse 1, he's going to dine once again in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. These people enjoyed his company. They listened to his teaching in the streets. They got a chance to follow up with a Q&A session over a meal. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Such privilege, such opportunity to benefit from his miracles of healing, his acts of compassion and kindness. And even now, they're presuming upon his grace. They're trampling his kindness at the place of judgment. He had invited them in, and all they needed to do was hear, obey, strive to enter now. And now when he's told them what would happen has happened, they say, we would like you at this point, even though the door's shut, even though we never did anything you said when we were living, we want you here to ignore our disobedience, give way to our presumption, give way to our insistence, accept that familiarity with you is good enough, that we've heard your teaching good enough, and let us in. They're still sinning outside of the shut door. This is why Jesus responds in verse 27 saying, I tell you, repeating it, I don't know where you come from. We're strangers to one another. And then he says this, shocking. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Depart from me. You know the verb there? Strong verb, apostate. You hear the word there that we have in English? Apostate. Jesus is telling them, apostatize from me. Act consistent with your nature. Act consistent now with who you've always been. Give up the lying profession calling me Lord, Lord, because you don't do what I say. Apostatize from me. Get away from me. All you workers of evil, more accurately, workers of unrighteousness, adikias. Remember, these are religious people, hardworking, good neighbors, loving parents, kindly grandparents. In today's religious setting, as I'm saying, these would be the evangelicals, politically conservative, hardworking, morally upright, in many cases living under a false delusion. A delusion of a false assurance because they have embraced a false gospel and they called it good enough. They didn't obey Jesus when he said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, it's J.C. Ryle who so appropriately summarizes the scene. He says, there comes a time when many will repent too late, believe too late, grieve for sin too late, pray too late, be anxious about salvation too late, and long for heaven too late. Thousands will wake up in another world and be convinced about truths which they refuse to believe on earth. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late.
Well, what a sobering thought. Hell is truth known too late. A friend, I beg you, don't let that be you. Turn to God now while there's still time. And if you are a Christian, does striving for godliness characterize your life? Well, if you're concerned about your own salvation, or if you have any questions about the teaching today or any other of our broadcasts, send us an email at letters@pillaroftruthradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today here on Pillar of Truth.